If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or you can open your bulletins, and in your bulletins you'll find the two verses that we're going to be focusing on this morning. Next week's going to be my last sermon in 1 Thessalonians, so we're closing this series up, and then I'll be starting again. I'll pick up again in the book of Genesis, finished with the life of Abraham, and we're going to pick up with the life of Jacob after this. We're very thankful that Geneva lets us use this building, and yesterday, or last week, if you were here, we were sort of sweating it out because the air conditioning wasn't working. Well, they got it working. So it's a little colder in here this morning, but we're thankful for them allowing us to use it. Hopefully you brought your jackets and you keep your jackets on. I'm a little cold and I'm standing up front. So I'm going to read, I'm actually going to start, you have verses 23 and 24 printed in the bulletin there, but I'm going to start from verse 12. We've been looking at this section for some time now, and this just sort of brings it to its conclusion. So listen to God's holy word. These words are meant to build you up in faith and in the knowledge of God. So listen as God speaks. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now the verses we're focusing on. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's the word of God. May he grant us understanding and apply it to us by the power of his Spirit. I want you to imagine that you're living back in 1816, 200 years ago. You live in New York City, and life is busy, but in many ways it moves at a much slower pace than it does today. You work for the United States Postal Service, and you're a mailman. Back then, every piece of mail travels either by horseback or by buggy, so it doesn't get anywhere very fast. No rail system, and of course, no planes. In 1816, it would take about 2 weeks to move a piece of mail from New York City to Cleveland, Ohio. It would take 6 weeks to move a piece of mail from New York City to Chicago. If you wanted to go to San Diego or you wanted to go across the Atlantic to Europe, you're talking months, maybe even half a year. That's as fast as mail moves in 1816. Well, let's say you're working in your office there, and some guy comes in to the post office, and he hands you a package, and he tells you it's imperative that this package arrives in Berlin tomorrow. And you chuckle to yourself. You say, yeah, right. What do you really want? He says, no, I'll pay you any price. Money's not an object. I'll make you a rich person if you get this package to Berlin tomorrow. And you realize he's serious, and you begin to explain to him that is absolutely impossible. There's no way that I can get that package to Berlin. Even if you gave me all the money in the world, I still couldn't get that package to Berlin by tomorrow. It's so impossible. In fact, you don't even try. You're not even going to. It's not worth your effort to even try to make that happen. Well, why couldn't you do what he asked? Today in 1916, or in 2016, another 100 years, it's commonplace for us to send mail overnight to Berlin. There's lots of people who send mail overnight to Berlin. Well, why couldn't you do it back then? Well, the answer is obvious. Right now, we have the tools to get the job done, tools that you didn't have 200 years ago. We have jet airplanes that can fly to Berlin in hours. The right tool makes the impossible job possible. Well, this is the very same principle that we find in this passage. We find that what is absolutely impossible for us is made possible because we're given the right tool. Starting in verse 12, Paul lists for us a number of commands, behaviors, habits, reactions. These are things that are to characterize us as individual Christians, but not only as individuals, they're to characterize us as a body, to characterize us as a congregation. But the problem that we run into is that if the only tool you have to accomplish these commands is your own inner spiritual strength and determination, you'll find that these commands are impossible to follow. It'd be like a mailman back in 1816 trying to overnight a package to Berlin. It's downright impossible. You might as well not even try. It's just going to be an exercise in futility. And that's why the verses that we're looking at today are so precious to the Christian. We're not only given the commands to live by, but God provides the right tool to make that life possible. The right tool is the Holy Spirit whom God gives to every believer, and it's the Holy Spirit who not only makes the Christian life possible, but it's the Holy Spirit who guarantees the Christian life. He guarantees that it will happen. You may be discouraged in your Christian walk, in your Christian life, maybe struggling with sins, struggling with relationships. Maybe you just feel like you're just not growing the way you'd like to grow. Maybe you're trying really hard to live a good life, but you keep falling short. Maybe it feels like you're trying, but you're not getting anywhere. Maybe you've been tempted with the thought, why even try anymore? I've battled this for too long. I'm not making any headway. Well, you need to listen to the words of these verses. God will sanctify you. He will surely do it. He will conform you into the image of His Son. He will give you victory. He will do it. God is with you, and if He's with you, you cannot fail. As you trust in Jesus Christ to save you, you need to also trust in Jesus Christ to sanctify you. Kids, if you want to draw a picture, you can draw a picture of something that's impossible to do. Something that's absolutely impossible. If you tried it, you would fail. But in your picture, you're actually doing it. The Christian life is impossible unless you have the living God in you. And if God is living in you, He will sanctify you completely. As you seek to follow Christ in the Christian life, trust in the power of God to bring it to completion. The section that we're finishing up here, verses 12 to 22, they contain the law of God. Paul lines out for us a list of commands. He crams 17 commands into these 11 verses. It's the law of God. Now, one of the things that's interesting about the law is that the Bible talks about the law of God as being something that gives joy to the heart and restores the soul, like in Psalm 19. But then it also describes the law of God as such a heavy burden that it condemns us to death. So which is it? Is it life-giving or is it life-condemning? And there's some debate over this issue, how the law of God is to be used. But it isn't either or, it's both and. Every time you read the law of God, your mind and your soul should go through a process. You need to process the law of God appropriately. And I want to walk through that process together. When you read the law of God, it should first lead you to reflect on the righteous character of God. It should lead you to reflect on the righteous character of God. The righteousness that's required by the law gives us insight into the righteous character of God. You remember that Jesus said that every single law that God gives us is summed up in the command to love. To love God, to love your neighbor. Well, John then tells us that in 1 John 4:8, he tells us that God is love. Well, if God is love and law is the law is the description of love, then the law is really a description of the character of God himself. Therefore, every single command not only tells you how to love, but it gives you insight into the God you serve, the holy, righteous character of God. Now, once your mind is reflecting on the righteous character of God, it should then inevitably lead you to reflect on your own character, and very specifically, your own unrighteous character, the sinfulness of mankind. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 22, says, he describes the law of God as being like a mirror. When you hear the law, or you read the law, or you reflect on the law, it serves as a mirror so you see who you really are or what you're really like. And you and I, we need that. You live every day in a sinful world. And in this sinful world, it's easy to compare ourselves to the person next door. And you may feel like you're doing a pretty good job. Well, I'm not nearly as bad as that person, so you feel good about yourself. It gives you, it gives me a false sense of self-righteousness. But when you read the law of God and you're confronted with the righteous character of God, you get to see who you really are. Compared to the righteousness of God, you are a perverted, selfish, proud, self-absorbed, filthy little monster. In Romans 7, Paul said this essentially. He said that he thought he was a pretty good person until he reflected on the law of God, and he said that it was when he really saw the law as it really was, that's when he saw who he really was. And he said this, he said, if I didn't have the law, I wouldn't know what sin is, and I would have continued in ignorance, but once I really knew the law, I saw my sin, and I knew I was a dead man. When he's confronted with the law, he realized he was dead. And no matter how hard he tried to abide by the law, he failed. And so in the light of God's righteousness, he was a filthy mess. And so in that sense, the law of God is like this heavy burden that crushes you. It brings you to your knees. It's this impossible task. So as you read the law of God, you're confronted with the righteous character of God. You're then confronted with your own shame and sinfulness. And if you stop there, you end in despair, hopelessness. So you have to take a third step. When you read the law of God, you should also see the character of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled the law. Every time you read the law, you should see him. He's the one who loved God and loved people perfectly every single day of his life. And then God took him who had no sin and made him to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. God took all the guilt and punishment and penalty for your sins. He took those, he poured those out on Jesus Christ, killed his own son, so that justice could be served, and then he took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he placed it on you so that you would become the righteousness of God. Jesus took your sins and died. He gave you his righteousness so that you could live. And as you read the law, this is who you should see. See the righteousness of your Savior, the righteousness that now covers you before God. This is indeed the good news of Jesus Christ. So is that the extent to which we use the law of God? It's easy to stop there. That's great news. I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, welcomed into the family of God. Hallelujah. But you can't then stop there. Jesus didn't come just to justify you before the Father, but he also came to sanctify you. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 to 27, Paul wrote this. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus came not only to forgive you of your sins, but to actually transform your life so much so that you can actually be righteous before him. You can progressively, more and more each day, live righteously before him. You can honor him. Paul's writing to Christians who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and he's encouraging them to continue to strive for righteousness. He's saying, if you know this Jesus, then honor him with your life. Live full out for him. Love him. The problem, though, is that many people still believe that this progressive holiness is still impossible. Many are convinced that you'll never have any real victory over sin in this life. You'll never really have victory over the sins you're struggling with. You'll always sort of be enslaved. You're just waiting for Jesus to return again, and he'll take it all away. But it's sort of an exercise in futility if you try right now. If that's what you believe, then you've lost the force of the invitation to follow him now. If you're not going to make any headway, then why try? It'd be as futile as trying to send a package to Berlin overnight in 1816. It can't be done. And you'd be right if you were left on your own. The great thing, though, is that when God calls you to do something, he makes sure that you have exactly what you need to get the job done. He makes sure you have exactly what you need to get the job done. He ends this section here, this list of commands, he ends this section with a great blessing, saying this: "Now the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord will sanctify. What's he saying here? He's calling you to a life of impossible holiness. But then he promises to give you the tool to make the impossible now possible. God is the tool to make godly living possible in your life. Apart from him, it's an exercise in futility. He is the equivalent of the jet airplane that makes overnight delivery not only possible, but commonplace. If God is with you to sanctify you, then it not only makes the impossible Christian life possible, but he then guarantees it. As you wrestle with your own sin, the sin of your heart, the sin of your words, the sin of your actions, as you continue to wallow, as you continue to be entangled by these sins, to those of you who've given up for this fight for godliness, if you're content to live in your addictions and your sins, then this is good news for you. God not only declares you righteous through faith, but then by the power of God, that same God who raised Jesus from the dead, by that same power, he'll actually make you holy. What he's doing is that he's not only giving you the command to be holy, but then he's the one who empowers you to be holy. At the Ironman retreat this past spring, Jared Olivetti spoke to us, and he shared a thought on a miracle that Jesus performed. On the Sabbath day, Jesus met a man with a withered hand. He couldn't stretch out his hand. He couldn't do anything. It was withered. It was useless. And as the crowd was watching, he gave this man the command to stretch out his hand. Now, on one level, that's a very mean thing to do. If he could stretch out his hand, he would have done it a long time ago. Jesus is telling him to do what is impossible for him. But what makes this event so remarkable is that when Jesus commands him to do this, he then enables him. He gives him the strength to actually do it. And he heals this man for everyone to see. This illustrates for us how sanctification works in the Christian life. God calls you to a life of holiness, not so that you can wrestle with frustration, but he calls you to a life of holiness and then he enables you to live it. He gives you his spirit. You may recognize that God's the one who caused you to be born again. You may recognize that it's God who gave you a new heart. You may recognize that it's the Spirit of God that persuaded you and enabled you to have faith in Jesus Christ. But then it's easy to think that at that point, you're left on your own. You're left on your own to sort of follow the Christian life now. But that is decidedly how it doesn't work. He doesn't save you and then step back and say, okay, now be holy. He saves you by his power, and then by that same power, he continues to sanctify you. He's working a miracle in your life right now. You think it's impossible, but God is at work in you. And if God's at work in you, you won't fail. What he commands you to do, he empowers you to do. We call these verses a benediction or a blessing. And I've used this blessing in worship, and I'll use it to close our service today. But there's lots of confusion over what a benediction or what a blessing is at the end of the service. And a lot of people think that it's a prayer to God. So in this circumstance, we'd be asking God to sanctify us completely and that he would keep us blameless until the return of Jesus Christ. That's a good prayer. We're asking God to sanctify us. But a blessing is not a prayer. It's not a prayer that we're offering to God, asking him to answer. But rather, a blessing is what God places upon us. The communication is going the other way, actually. It's God speaking to us, not us speaking to him. And that's a big difference. We're not simply asking God to sanctify us, but rather God is declaring to us that he will sanctify us. I will sanctify you completely. It reminds me of the great promise in Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. God will keep you step by step. He will give you the necessary faith along the way. He will sanctify you day by day. He will conform you into the image of his Son. He'll see you through all the way to the end until you're made complete. He will each day shape you in the image of Jesus Christ more and more until he returns. You'll be perfected, body and soul, forever. So this list of commands is impossible if it were left up to you, but when God calls you to do something, he empowers you to do it. God has given you the right tools that makes the impossible now possible. Not only possible, but guaranteed. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you, and for you, and through you. Now, if that blessing were not enough, Paul gives one final guarantee promise. He says, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. He knows that we tend to doubt things. We tend to doubt, maybe 50 years down the road I'll be a little bit better, but I won't expect any real victory over sin. Paul says, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. If you still doubt after this blessing, if you still think you won't be able to accomplish this, if you think you won't make any progress in the Christian life, then remember, he who calls you is faithful. He will do it. These are confident, comforting words. If God has called you to be his own, if he's called you and adopted you as his child through Jesus Christ, then he will sanctify you. And because he's faithful, it's as good as done. These are soothing words to a chapped, beat up, discouraged soul. When he calls you as faithful, he will do it. He'll give you victory. This reality, this promise, this blessing should give you a whole new perspective on the Christian life. It's reminding of you of what you will be. And if you know of what you will be, it will empower you to live right now knowing that that's what you'll be. Donald Whitney wrote a really good book called Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life, and he tells a short story to get at this truth, this reality. it gets at the heart as to why this benediction is so important for us to remember. He says this: imagine 6-year-old Kevin, whose parents have enrolled him in music lessons. Some of you kids maybe can identify. 6-year-old Kevin, his parents have enrolled him in music lessons. After school, every afternoon, his mom tells him to go into the living room to practice the guitar. And he slouches into the living room and he strums away songs that he has to practice. He doesn't really like it. He watches his buddies through the window. They're playing baseball in the park. He'd rather be doing that. Now suppose Kevin is visited by an angel one afternoon during guitar practice, and in a vision, he's transported to Carnegie Hall. And he's shown a famous guitarist giving a concert. And Kevin, he's usually bored by classical music, but he is in awe. He's astonished by what he sees and what he hears. The musician's fingers, they dance upon the strings with fluidity and grace. Kevin thinks of how stupid and clumsy and clunky his own hands feel on the guitar. They halt and falter across the chords. The guitarist blends clean, soaring notes into a musical aroma and wafts from his guitar. Kevin, though, remembers his toneless, irritating discord that comes stumbling out of his own guitar. But Kevin is enchanted. His head tilts to one side as he listens. He's drinking it in. He never imagined anyone could play guitar like that. And the angel says, "What do you think, Kevin?" And the answer is a soft, slow, 6-year-old, "Wow." And the vision vanishes, and the angel's there standing in front of Kevin back in the living room. And the angel says, "Kevin, the wonderful musician that you just saw is you in a few years. So keep it up. Don't give up." Suddenly the angel disappears. Kevin is there alone with his guitar in the living room again. Don't you think his attitude toward practice is going to be much different? He felt like he's never going to get better. His fingers are clumsy. He felt like his mom was unfair having him do this. He just wanted to go play outside. It's an exercise in futility. He'll never be good. But now that he knows of what he will become, he's motivated and energized to practice now. When it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to growth in holiness, you may feel like Kevin did. Ugh, it's hard. You feel defeated. I'll never get better. There's too many things that I fail in. I'm not making any progress. I keep falling back into the same old things. You tend to give up. Why even try? Are you discouraged? Well, this benediction gives you the blessing, or gives you the vision of what you will become. God's eternal plan ensures that every Christian will ultimately be conformed to the image of his Son. He promises that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He promises that he will sanctify you, and because he is faithful, you know it is as good as done. If you know Jesus Christ, you will not fail on this journey. This promise should spur you on more and more to put sin to death and to strive for holiness, all for the glory of your Savior. God himself will sanctify you. He will do it. As you trust in Jesus Christ to save you, also trust in the same Jesus to sanctify you. Strive for a righteous life as you walk in light of the reality that he is faithful and he will do it. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your promise that you do what we cannot do. You make what is impossible possible. And not only is it possible, but you guarantee it. We rejoice that you not only save us when we cannot save ourselves, but you sanctify us when we cannot sanctify ourselves. And so we ask you to do just as you promise here. Make us more and more like Jesus. Let those sins that have entangled us lose their power. Let those temptations that ensnare us lose their seduction. And let us walk in the newness of life in a way that is pleasing to you. And then bring us to full completion at the return of our Savior, when we will be perfected body and soul forever, when we'll be in your presence. Let that vision lead us and guide us even now, that we would rest in your faithfulness and trust in your promises. Work that miracle in our lives, all for your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.